All right. I want to welcome all those who join us by way of Facebook or YouTube. We appreciate you tuning in with us today for a brand new series that I have entitled The Christian and Hanukkah. The Christian and Hanukkah, and of course, I don't do Hebrew very well. So it's actually a CH sound really in there, but I don't do Hebrew well at all. But I thought it was interesting that most time, if you were to ask people about Christmas, most Americans understand Christmas, and unfortunately, more young people today do not understand even the story behind Christmas, let alone Hanukkah. And most people would say, "Well, that's a Jewish thing, and Christmas is a Christian thing." And so we come to December here, and we celebrate Christmas on the 25th. But I would ask, have you ever wondered why do we celebrate Christmas on the 25th? It's an interesting study right there. There's a lot of debate on why that day is there. The bottom line is we don't really know for certain that Jesus was born on December 25th. Depends who you ask on why we choose to celebrate Christmas on that day. Some people won't do it because they say it's tied to paganism, and there's some element of truth to that. And yet, the same time of year, you have the eight-day festival known as Hanukkah. And if I were to ask most people which one of these holidays was more Christian, I think most people would say, Americans would probably say, well, that's Christmas. Now, of course, it's a worthy thing and a notable thing and an appropriate thing to celebrate the birth of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. It's a wonderful thing. That's why we celebrate as Christians the Christmas season. But I want to give you a couple things to consider on why a Christian should consider Hanukkah and what it has to offer. And in my humble opinion, I think Christians ought to know and have reason, really, I'll go so far as to say, to also rejoice over the Hanukkah season. You say, well, how would you make such a statement? Well, number one, I would say the reason a Christian should concern about it is because Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, and here's my question. Don't you want to be like Jesus? Who wants to say no to that, huh? Penned you guys in on that one. The second reason I think it's a Christian should be concerned about it is because it is scriptural in that the Bible prophesied the events of Hanukkah in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11. And again, I would ask the question, don't you think it's great to celebrate fulfilled Bible prophecy? I do. Now, both of those things are true, and the problem is today, as over the last several generations and centuries, is that the church, the Gentile church, has been so far removed from our Jewish believing brethren that we oftentimes come to the scriptures and bring to it a Gentile Western perspective, and we completely ignore the Jewish perspective. And if you've been at our church and if you're watching online, we make an intentional commitment to view the scriptures as they were given to Jewish people, through Jewish authors, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and understand and make intentionality to look into the Jewish perspective. You see, when you study church history, it only took the first couple centuries for Satan to foster upon the church maybe one of his greatest strategies to get Christians into bad doctrine and to hinder the cause of Christ. And that strategy was to separate the Jew and the Gentile. Now, I don't have time this morning. It's not my deal. If I ever get my doctorate, I think I'd like to write my dissertation. One of the topics I wouldn't mind writing on would be this very issue. Because when you study the New Testament in the book of Acts and the books of the Bible that are named after different churches, you find that the New Testament church, the era of grace, was typically founded when the Apostle Paul would go to some city and he would go to the synagogue and he would reason with Jewish people who knew the scriptures, and he would show them how Jesus was the Messiah, and they would believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and then they would also go out in the area and they would reach Gentiles, and a church would be formed, and inside of that church, you have a Jewish element and a Gentile element. And that was very important because most of these Gentiles were coming from paganism and they didn't know a whole lot of this stuff, but the Jewish people did. and it helped the Gentiles understand. And there was the Gentiles brought in the idea of grace, and that the Gentiles are being grafted in and salvation is available. And now we are one in Christ, and there is no racial division in the body of Christ, or there ought not be. And yet what Satan did was to divide that through, in my humble opinion, some very bad theology, to where the Jewish people were set aside, and now there's this wall, and unfortunately the relationship between believing Jews in Jesus as Messiah and believing Christians in Jesus as Messiah has been separated. And I think Hanukkah is one of those things that we as Christians miss out on. So our text this morning is going to be in John chapter number 10. And so if you have your Bibles, let's look at John chapter number 10. And let's read beginning at verse number 22. And then we'll read verse 23 and go on in the scriptures today. John chapter 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. And it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. See, the Bible records for us here that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's there for the Feast of the Dedication. You say, now what is that? Now, in the Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah. So Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Hanukkah. He made an intentional effort to be there. It is interesting, when you study the Gospel accounts, you'll find that Jesus is almost always in the city of Jerusalem proper, only for the major feasts that were required by Mosaic law, which was the Feast of Passover, of Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles. And that's when you usually find Jesus in Jerusalem. This may be the only other time that we know that Jesus was actually in the city of Jerusalem at the temple, was when he chose to be there to celebrate Hanukkah. I have to ask the question to myself, why did he choose to do that? I think he's certainly making a statement. Now, before I go any farther, I think the only way you're going to get some of the context here is if I share with you very briefly, and trust me, it could be far more detailed, and if you're a history person, I'm sure you can study this. It's fascinating stuff. But as Daniel the prophet recorded, some events took place between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's about 400 years that most theologians call the silent years, although they really, in my opinion, aren't all that silent. But about 160 years before Jesus was born, the nation of Israel was under the rule of Alexander the Great. Now, if you've done your history, you all know Alexander the Great, right? Well, conquered the most of the known world. And then Alexander died at a young age. And when he died, his kingdom was separated into his four generals, which Daniel had prophesied would happen. And Israel, present-day Israel, fell into the kingdom of Syria. One of the generals took that. And then these four generals began to go at war at each other. Well, the Seleucid Empire, which was the folks that ran the Syrian part of, you know, the empire, this guy took over, and his name was Antiochus, and he believed that he was the very presence of a god, and so he became known as Antiochus Epiphanes, or the appearing of a god. And Antiochus mindset was that he would take his kingdom, and everybody in his kingdom would worship the same gods, him being one of them, of course, and that way he would bring all of his kingdom together. Well, if you know anything about Orthodox Jews, they are not going to change their following of the scriptures easily. And so Antiochus came into Jerusalem and said, you are going to abandon this Old Testament, this old, your old religion, and now you're going to do what I tell you to do. And he made it illegal to practice any of the Mosaic law, any of the things the Jewish people had been doing for thousands of years, and said, you must adopt the Greek culture and the paganism that we're pushing upon you, and if you don't, it's punishable even by death. A lot of pressure. And on the 25th of Kislev, which is a Hebrew month which corresponds to our December, Antiochus went into the temple there at Jerusalem and defiled it and set up a false altar and offered a pig, which was, if you know anything about Judaism and Old Testament law, was very offensive, and violated the temple and defiled it. Well, when this happened, they began to go out in the outlying area, the Syrians, and make everybody abandon the worship of Jehovah. And they went to a little town about 10 miles out of Jerusalem called Modin. And they got to this town, and there was a priest there by the name of Mattathias Maccabees. And Mattathias, when he was confronted by a Syrian general that said, "You will abandon the worship of Jehovah, and you will now offer on this altar that I bring, you will offer a pig, pig's blood on this." And Mattathias said, no, I'm not. And he had five boys. And him and his five boys took that detachment of Syrians that come to show up in town to make them worship a false god, and they killed them. Well, they knew this was going to bring problems, so Mattathias and his sons ran up into the hills, and they formed a rebel army, if you will. And over the next 3 years, this rebel army, led by one of Mattathias' sons named Judas Maccabees, he was known as the Hammer. But this guy was a brilliant military strategist. And over the next 3 years, they were able to drive out, and I personally believe God, with the blessing of God, drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem. And 3 years to the day that Antiochus went in and defiled the temple, 3 years later, Judas Maccabees and the Maccabean Rebellion was able to free Jerusalem and the temple, and the temple was cleansed and put back right on the 25th of Kislev. And that's why it was rededicated Hanukkah. And that's why they celebrate it. Now, does that make sense to you? That's very brief and very, very concise. But when the Jewish folks are celebrating Hanukkah, they are remembering when the temple was rededicated and delivered from darkness back into light. So for the next 2 weeks, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you two lessons of Hanukkah that we as Christians can see why Jesus was there and why I think he showed up to celebrate this particular holiday and left us some tremendous, powerful points of scripture. So the first lesson we'll look at today, the next one next week. So lesson number one, I think that we learn on why Jesus was there at Hanukkah is to demonstrate that Messiah is the light. That Jesus was the light. You see, Hanukkah is also known as the Festival of Lights. Don't you like this time of year where Christmas season where we also like lights and Christmas? We got a beautiful Christmas tree here with all the lights, and that's why I have a menorah here with candles, and there's a lot of light lit candles that the Jewish folks will use during Hanukkah. And if we have in our neighbor here in our town, we got a couple houses, one on Terra Lane and one over off Poplar Street. You know, you ever been to those houses here in town? You got to go by there, you know, where they have the huge, you know, lights. We call one of our family, we call one of them the McAllister house. You know, okay, because it looks like the McAllister, and we call the other one the Griswold's house. But they're just lit up tremendously, and it's one of the great things of the season. And Hanukkah is a time that the Jewish folks use a lot of light because it reminds them of a time where they were locked in a struggle between darkness and light, between the time where the temple had been shut down and the menorah had been put out and there was no light, there was no reflection of God coming from the temple, and darkness had ruled. Now understand, from a Jewish perspective, when they talk about light throughout the Old Testament, they tended to consider light as a picture of the Shekinah glory of God, which is the visible manifestation of God. So when they were using lights, the Jewish mindset would say these lights are representative of God with us, Emmanuel, if you will, that these lights are a representation of the presence of God. That's why a few months earlier, from when Jesus was doing what he is here in John 10, back just a couple chapters in John chapter 8, Jesus had been in Jerusalem just a few months earlier celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Jewish folks still celebrate that to this day, where they think they build little booths, and it's a picture of believing that God's going to dwell with them. And Jesus was in town, and Jesus made one of his bold statements that got him into some trouble with the religious leaders. In John chapter 8 and verse number 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, Jesus says this, "I am the light of the world." He says this at Tabernacles. And understand, when the Jewish people celebrated Tabernacles, one of the things that they highlighted in Tabernacles was the lighting of the temple area. The Talmud records that they had these big giant candle stands. I got a picture of it so you could see these giant candles that you can see in the background on the picture. The Talmud says that they were 75 feet high, and that the apprenticed priests, they were the ones that had to climb the ladders, because old priests like me would clearly fall off. So they'd have the young guys climb up there. And Josephus and others write that during the Feast of Tabernacles, that these giant candles, if you'll call them this, were so bright that the Temple Mount, and all of Jerusalem was lit up because of the intensity of the light. And the reason at Tabernacles they put these candles up was it was a picture of the Shekinah glory of God and the manifest presence of God. So if Jesus was in the temple or outside the temple with one of these candlesticks as a backdrop, and Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," trust me when I tell you, they understood that what Jesus was saying is, "I am the visible manifestation of God." Makes a lot more sense now, doesn't it? See why Jewish perspective matters? Now, we as Christians who celebrate Christmas and the birth of Christ, we like lights too, don't we? Now, why do we like lights? Why do we put up Christmas lights from a Christian perspective? Anybody got any, why do you like to put up Christmas lights? Because your wife tells you to, or, you know, why do we put them up? No, Christians don't know. Pardon me? All right, we celebrate the birth of Christ, and anybody else? Okay, we celebrate his birthday. Where in the birth of Christ, where do we see the star? Joe gets a point, all right? If I were to say, you know, they're celebrating the light as a visible manifestation of the presence of God, we put on Christmas lights that are the reflection of what we read in the Christmas story. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, how about this one? Luke chapter 2. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone bright lights round about them, and they were sore afraid." How about in Matthew's account, where the wise men come into town, and they come into Jerusalem, and they say in Matthew 2:2, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." And then in verse number 9, it goes on, it says, "And when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Now, some people don't know about the star, and there's debate about it. Some people, it's a real star. You know, I guess God can do whatever he wants to do, but, you know, typically, if there was a real star and we brought a star inside our atmosphere, what would happen to our planet? Black hole, you know, all kinds of things. I personally believe the star, because it went different directions and it appeared and disappeared, it was a visible manifestation of the presence of God. And so you had God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you have God coming and shining upon the birth of his Son, the second person of the Trinity. That's why I think John, when he even begins his gospel, boy, some verses of scripture that great to commit to memory, probably many of you have. How about John chapter 1, verse 5, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You see this idea of light versus darkness. How about when Jesus went in Mark chapter number 9? Remember when Peter, James, and John, Jesus takes them and leadeth them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. "And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." That Jesus, when he was transfigured, where the glory of God that was inside the physical body of Jesus Christ came unveiled, and when Jesus' glory was revealed, Peter, James, and John found themselves on their face because of the brightness of that light, which was a testament to the manifest presence of God. Isn't lights great? It's awesome. You see, I believe Jesus went to Hanukkah to testify that the light had come. He was testifying once again by being there that he is the Messiah, that he is the King. And that's why the Bible tells us in our text that it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, it was winter. The writer wants you to understand that he's there at Hanukkah, which was in the month of Kislev, which was in the wintertime. And verse 23 says, and Jesus walked in the temple. So now we know he's in the temple. And then he tells us, in Solomon's porch. Now that's an interesting place for him to be, isn't it? Matter of fact, I got a picture where most people think this is a picture of Herod's temple that would have most likely looked like in Jesus' day. And there's these colonnades all around the outside of in the temple compound area. And most people think inside those colonnades, there was one on the eastern side, was what was known as Solomon's porch. Now you can understand why that is so significant at Hanukkah, where they're remembering the last great king that they had, which was Judas Maccabees, which had thrown out the Syrians. And now they're at Solomon's porch, and most people believe, and they believed in that time, that the foundation part of Solomon's wall, if you go underneath there, was the actual part of the wall that came from the temple in Solomon's time. And so it was a very significant location. Matter of fact, when you think about Solomon, you know, next to David, is not Solomon one of the greatest kings? I think in the Jewish mindset, Solomon was. But you remember when Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah and the Jewish leadership came and evaluated his claims and they rejected those claims and they committed what we know is the unpardonable sin. They rejected his offer as the Messiah. Remember what Jesus, one of the things he said to them, in Matthew chapter 12, after the unpardonable sin had just been committed, Jesus pronounces judgment on them. And he says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. This generation that rejected me as the Messiah and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. That's a pretty bold claim. And trust me, when Jesus said it at the time, it would not have been well received by the Jewish leadership. And now here is Jesus there at Hanukkah, celebrating Hanukkah and the relighting of the temple that once had been defiled, but now was declared clean and righteous, that now he's there and he's actually in Solomon's porch, this place of political royalty. And that's why verse 24, notice what goes on in our story. Because of this backdrop that now you understand, that's why verse 24 says, then came the Jews round about him. The Greek word there is the idea they surrounded him. They penned him in. And they said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now you understand why they're asking him this question. Because Jesus is there at Hanukkah, in Solomon's porch there in the temple, and they make this provocative, and they're saying, you surround him, say, now you tell us plainly, we're tired of you talking in parables and all that. But the reality was Jesus had told them plainly. And basically what they were prodding him to do was they were saying to him, if you are really this Christ, say so, and then do what Judas Maccabees did, and throw these Romans out, and then we'll follow you. That's what they wanted him to do. Now, as you know, when you study the life of Christ, you know, Jesus was never manipulated. Don't ever think you're going to manipulate God. He's always way ahead of you and me. Jesus had told them very clearly and plainly that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. He had made those claims. Now, if you study with us on our Wednesday night, our Life of Messiah series from a Jewish perspective, you know that Jesus performed some miracles that not scripturally and in rabbinic writings were only done by the Messiah. For example, the rabbis taught that only Messiah could heal somebody of leprosy. Check, Jesus had done that. The rabbi said only the Messiah could cast a demon out of somebody who was dumb, that had the inability to speak, that could not name the demon inside of them. And what set Jesus, or what set them off at the unpardonable sin, was the very fact that Jesus had cast a demon out of a dumb man, and the rabbis had taught only Messiah can do this. Check. The Jewish leadership, the rabbis taught that only Messiah would be able to heal somebody from their blindness, but there had to be somebody, anybody could apparently could heal just somebody who went blind, but only Messiah could heal somebody that was born blind. And remember that passage, the guy who was born blind? That's why when he does that particular miracle, if you'll read that story, you'll find the reaction is so visceral. Because the people are looking around going, this is what you guys, you rabbis, have been telling us. And so Jesus had done all the things necessary scripturally to clearly to say, yeah, I am he, but they had rejected it. Now, as I close this morning, we're going to transition. And one of the things I love studying about Jesus here at Hanukkah was this week and next week, some of the most precious verses in all the scriptures are given in the context of Hanukkah. And I had never really seen that before till a couple years ago when I was going through Life Messiah, and I've wanted to preach these last 2 weeks for a lot of years. You guys are the lucky ones. You wait for it, huh? You get prizes and everything. But notice what Jesus says when his response to them in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and what? Ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, the works I just described to you. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall a man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So in the midst of Hanukkah, as a backdrop, this politically charged situation where the Jews were very much resenting the Romans and praying that Messiah would come and throw the Romans out, Jesus makes this strong statement and says, you're not of my sheep. And in the Old Testament, these guys knew, and you can read in your Old Testament, that the Jewish people were oftentimes referred to as God's sheep, and then there was the shepherd, and then there was the great shepherd. And Jesus had just taught in John chapter 10, just a few verses earlier in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So they understood what Jesus was saying here, that you're not of my sheep. And the reason they were not of my sheep is because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, that he was their sin bearer. You see, they thought they were part of the sheep, part of, you know, God's kingdom, simply because they were born Jews. Yeah, I'm a Jew, so I'm going into the kingdom. And Jesus challenged that and said, no, you're not. I know some people today in Christianity say, well, I've always gone to church, so I'm on my way to heaven. No, you're not. Well, I'm a good person. I've always tried to be a good person, so I'm on my way to heaven based on that. No, you're not. Jesus challenges that and says, you're not of my sheep because you believe not that I am he. And then he goes on to give these tremendous promises in verse 28 and 29, where he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, Jesus makes this statement in the context of Hanukkah. They wanted a temporal deliverer. They had already made their position clear. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they were only provoking him here and daring him to demonstrate that he was a better king than Solomon, that he was a better king than Judas Maccabees. If you're better than Solomon and you're better than Maccabees, well, then show us something. And yet Jesus makes the statement. He said, you know, I'm not here just to provide temporal deliverance, but I am here to deliver and give you eternal deliverance. Isn't that a great truth? Which would you rather have? Would you rather have a culture that was the way you've always wanted it to be and some kind of political freedom, or would you rather have eternal freedom from your sins and freedom from the bondage of the kingdom of Satan and be translated, as Colossians says, into Christ's glorious kingdom of light? You know, a lot of people today, they make a bad decision on that. And that's why, by the way, I feel bad for those folks who reject the idea of eternal security. Jesus is saying, I'm doing far more and going to offer far more to my sheep than Judas Maccabees did by simply just delivering politically. I'm going to provide my sheep eternal security, eternal life. And it's such a great truth. You know, he says, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say, I give unto them probationary life? Ever been put on probation? In a relationship or something? I'm so glad that Jesus said, when you simply believe at a moment of placing your faith, at that point, you are placed in my hands. And when you read verse 28 and 29, the scripture says, Jesus says there that you're placed in my hands, and then Jesus' hands are placed inside the Father's hands. So I don't know how in the world anybody gets out of Jesus' hands, and if you can sneak out of there, how do you get out of the Father's hands? He's making the point that you are eternally secure, and you know what I say all the time, if my eternal destiny was based on my behavior and my good works, I would never have any certainty that I was on my way to heaven. And if I could lose eternal life, I would. That's why it's so important in Christianity that we have this promise by the Lord Jesus Christ that once you come to him, you are placed in his hands. You are placed by the Holy Spirit of Christ, baptized into Christ, and it cannot ever, 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 ever be lost. You see, it's eternal deliverance. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 6, these are great verses, John chapter 6 and verse number 47, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath, in the Greek, present tense, possesses everlasting life. And my dear friend, if Jesus and God says, I'm giving you everlasting life, and he gives you everlasting life, if any point along the way that gets taken back from you, then by definition, God never really gave you everlasting life. Right? You can't have it both ways. And I'm so thankful that he said, I'm going to give you, by simple faith, belief, I'm going to give you eternal life. And Jesus makes this bold statement saying, and I can guarantee this eternal life and this eternal deliverance. Why? Because verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. That's why in verse 31, they took up stones again and to kill him. They knew what he was saying. They knew he was saying, I am greater than Solomon, I am greater than Judas Maccabees, and the reason that you Pharisees are on the outside looking in is because you have not believed the works that I do in my Father's name. You have not believed that I am he. You've not, by faith, believed in the Messiah, and so you're not of my sheep. And as God, I can make that statement. You know, it's interesting that after Jesus' death and resurrection, and we know that the disciples waited there in Jerusalem for what we know as Pentecost in the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit came down and indwelled the believers, and thousands of people were saved. It's interesting, the next time that you see Peter preaching is in Acts chapter 3, the very next chapter, where Peter and John are on the way into the temple, and there's a lame man there, and he's begging, and Peter makes that famous line, you know, silver and gold I don't have, but such as I have give unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went leaping and running and praising God, and you know, this lame man was healed, which caused a great stir. And it was interesting, in Acts chapter 3 in verse number 11, the Bible says, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So where is Peter at when he preaches his first message after Pentecost? Isn't that amazing? Where do you find him? You find him at Solomon's porch. Now, why in the world is he there? I can promise you why he's there. It's because that's the very location that Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and that he that believeth on me has this everlasting life. And you'll find throughout early church history that one of the great locations where Christians would meet together was at Solomon's porch. Hanukkah. Oh, it's awesome. You see, the story of Hanukkah is much about light, and I think Jesus went there to demonstrate that I am that light, that the temple that had been dark is now clean. You and I, as human beings, we know in the New Testament, we are called the temple of God, and we were dark in darkness, in sin, defiled. But by simple faith, the light of the Holy Spirit of God and the faith by faith in Jesus Christ, the light came and the darkness fled. And so light is very important for us as Christians, and also in the Jewish faith, they have the menorah, and I have one in front of me here. And the reason that this is so important is really you have to understand the story of Hanukkah. When Judas Maccabees came back into Jerusalem and kicked the Syrians out, and they got into the temple, which had been defiled, and there was pig's blood everywhere and things broken down and pagan idols, and they cleaned all that up. They had the most significant church work day ever. You know, they cleaned that place up. But there were specific things that had to be done according to Mosaic law on how you produced certain things that were used in the operation of the temple. And one of those things was the oil that lit the menorah that was in the holy place. Now, if you know the diagram of the temple, and maybe I should have got you one of those, but the menorah, the lampstand that was in there, was one of the significant pieces, and there was a holy oil, they called it, a sanctified oil. You couldn't just go down to Aldi and pick up any kind of oil. It had to be made a certain way. It had to be offered and dedicated, and it took time. It took like a week to produce it. Well, when they cleaned out the temple and kicked out all the Syrians and they got the menorah set back up, it didn't have any oil, so they went looking throughout the temple compound to see if there were any oil that had been sanctified, set apart by the priest that was qualified to burn in the menorah, and they found one basic little bottle of it. And they thought to themselves, they said, well, this won't, you know, last very long, but it's better than nothing. And so they took that oil and they poured it in the menorah and they lit the menorah as they cleaned out the temple. And tradition has it, I don't know if you can verify it, but tradition has it that the menorah on that one batch of oil burned for 8 days until they were able to produce, according to the Mosaic law, more holy oil that they could use in the menorah. And so that is why in Hanukkah, they celebrate it for 8 days because they're reminded of the miracle of the oil that burned day after day after day until more holy oil could be produced. That is why, by the way, I don't know if you ever, I used to wonder this all the time. You ever noticed how sometimes you see a menorah and it's a 9-candle piece menorah? And then the menorah that was in the tabernacle, I think Stephen had the one that was probably in the temple and inside the holy place was a 7-piece like this one right here. That's what I think according to scripture was in there. But you see menorahs, some that are 7, then you see some like this next picture that are like this one that are 9. And I've always wondered, why is there a 7 and why is there a 9? Well, the 7 one is the one that was actually used in the temple. The 9 lamp menorah is used for Hanukkah because there are 8 days where the oil continued to burn. And the one candle in the middle, it's known as the shamash, which is Hebrew for the servant. And in Judaism, they take the center candle, and through the 8 days, each day they light another candle. So each day it gets brighter. But each candle must be lit individually by the middle candle, by the servant candle. Do you see it? That you and I, you can't be lit, so to speak, by me. I can't save you. Only the servant, the center candle, the candle that was full of the oil. He alone can save you. And one by one, he lights the candle, the flame of our heart, as we come to him, recognizing, Lord, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I need that offering, that burnt offering. I need that your sacrifice on the cross for me. And Lord, I believe that you took my sins on the cross, paid for them, died in my place, and then 3 days later rose again, promising me victory over death. And you don't promise to be the light of the world just for 8 days. Aren't you glad that he didn't promise you life for just for 8 days, that Jesus' candle only lasts 8 days? It doesn't last just for 80 days. It doesn't last for just 800 days. The light of Christ doesn't last for just 8,000 days. It doesn't last for just 8 million days. It doesn't last for 8 kazillion. I don't know if that's a word or not, but 8 kazillion days. Aren't you glad that the light that is the glory of God is the eternal one that never, ever will go out? You see, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the eternal one that offers eternal life to all those who will simply believe him for it. So when you see the Christmas lights this year, whether you see them on a Christmas tree or you might go by a Jewish home and you see a menorah, those lights, you remember that that's a picture of the visible manifestation of God, which was the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, and that through faith in him, eternal life can be found. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the teaching of your word this morning. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today who's never personally received that free gift of eternal life, there's never been a time where they understood that they were a sinner separated from you. There's never been a time where they came to you and said, Lord, I know I've done wrong, but Lord, I want to receive the forgiveness you're offering and your finished work on the cross, that you died in my place, but then you rose again and you offer me eternal life simply if I'll believe you for it. My dear friend, would you believe Jesus? As Jesus himself said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Would you make that decision? There's no magic prayer. It's simply a step of faith. How about it, dear Christian? Are you reminded during this Christmas season of the light of the world? Lord, I pray that we as Christians would be encouraged today as we're reminded that you gave us eternal life. Lord, I know that in my own life, how many times I have failed. How many times I've not been a reflection of that perfect light. And yet, Lord, I'm so thankful that my eternal destiny is found in you and not in myself. Lord, I'm so thankful for the gift of eternal security that you promised. You promised to bring me home. And Lord, as life goes on and life gets hard, as I see those lights, I'm reminded more and more of my heart's desire to be in your very presence in glory. Lord, help us as Christians to be encouraged as we remember the light of the season. In Jesus' name, amen.